2011 edition of the Saturday Evening Post. She said, "Marriage is a mutual admiration society where one person is always in the right and the other is the husband." That really was not where I was expecting amens, but I'll take them where I can get them. I think this better expresses our appreciation for you dads. Al Usner Sr. won the Indianapolis 500 four times. His son won the race twice. Al Usner Jr. said, "Dad taught me everything I know. Unfortunately, he didn't teach me everything he knows." You know, don't we wish we could transplant the wisdom, the experience, the knowledge, the years out of our dad's heads into our own minds and our own hearts? Wouldn't that be a great thing? We can't do that. What we can do is we can honor dads here this morning. If you're a dad, let's take just a moment, stand, let the rest of us honor you. We are so proud of you, so grateful to you. Thank you, men. We're going to turn our attention now from our earthly fathers to our Heavenly Father and turn our attention back to the sermon series we began last week, teaching through the book of Acts, entitled Better Together. We're understanding, along with the early church, as you'll recall, kind of the review last Sunday, that they're beginning to learn, and we're going to learn along with them, that although there are many things Jesus instructed us to do on our own and by ourselves, we begin to recognize as we get into the book of Acts that we're really better together. We form a better team. We're much more effective as we come together, and that's where we want to be today. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and give some attention to our assignment. What we're going to see is our group assignment has individual ramifications, not suggesting that the group lessons are not significant. They certainly are. Read along with me, beginning here in chapter 1, verse 4. "While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Last words of Jesus before he ascended. You know, we have the Gospels and we have the book of Acts. We turn to these and we're looking for the Lord's last words. The book of Mark has Jesus' last words, but they're not part of the original manuscript. If you want to look in your, don't do that now, but if you want to look in your margin of your Bible, that was probably added by a scribe in the book of Mark. So we don't give a lot of attention to that. John, the apostle, didn't speak to the last words of Jesus at all. So what we have are the last words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and as recorded by Dr. Luke, and he does so in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. So according to those three accounts of the Lord's words, they all segue together very well. They're very encouraging to us, and this we're looking at here this morning is certainly very meaningful and very influential. What I want us to do is look at our group assignment and try to glean from this not only our instructions as a group, but our instructions also as individuals. Let's begin with this. God kept his promise, Jesus said. The promise here is in verse 4 and 5. "While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So God's promise was to baptize the church with the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly what he did. On Pentecost, God did baptize his church with the Holy Spirit. We don't often think about this, I'm afraid, but the ordinance of baptism is very rich in imagery. Baptism, or baptize, comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which literally means to dunk or to submerge, and that's important. Our total submersion under the water brings a great word picture of being cleansed from our sins and having our sins washed away. When Sam Houston was baptized in the Little Rocky Creek near Independence, Texas in 1854, Pastor Rufus Burleson laid Sam Houston back in the water. And by the way, if you're going to baptize in a creek or a river, you've got to lay them against the stream so that the water doesn't go up their nose. That's free. That gives you an idea how long ago I learned to baptize, you know. So anyway, Sam Houston was baptized by Reverend Burleson against the water, and he totally submerged him. And when he brought him up out of the water, Pastor Burleson said, "Sam, your sins are washed away." And Sam Houston then announced this now famous line. He said, "I pity the fish downstream." Baptism, also a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then by extension, it's for those of us who trust Christ and follow Christ, it's a picture of our death in the Lord, baptism, and resurrection of a brand new life also. So we're thinking about all these things as we watch the ordinance of baptism. I may have told you this before, forgive me if I have, but when I surrendered to the ministry, and I was 30, as I told you before, but the first two people I baptized, I wanted it to be so right. I wanted to look so experienced. And so before this first baptism, I thought about it, and I worked through it at home, you know, went through the whole experience. I had it down. I was confident. I mean, how difficult can this be? Boom, you know. What I learned that day, something I didn't know before, and I baptized a woman and her adult son. What I learned that day, and I've never forgotten, is that some people, just by DNA, are buoyant. They just float. So, as I laid this woman, you know, back in the baptistry, her feet, boop, came up over here. And I didn't want to, you know, go through this ordeal. So I just declared her baptized. I don't think I ever got the front of her gown wet. It was still dry. But I declared her baptized, buried with baptism in the death, raised in the newness of life. And I'm convinced she's baptized. I feel good about that. I'm confident about that. The picture, though, is total submersion in the Lord, raised to newness of life. And we have those images in mind as we baptized. At Pentecost, God kept his promise by totally submerging the early church in the Holy Spirit. But not only that, from that day forward, individuals who give their lives to Christ are also baptized in the Holy Spirit, surrounded by the Holy Spirit, engulfed in the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit, guided, directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all over us from the time we trust our lives to Christ Jesus. God kept that promise. Talking about our assignment this morning. Another thing, our question is pointless. What question? Look at the question the disciples asked here in verse 6. When they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, at this time," in other words, the time the Holy Spirit comes, this promise you've made, "at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They were asking about the final coming of the Lord. What we know is the second coming of Christ. They were asking, is that when it's going to happen? So the disciples were asking about the timing of the Lord's return. And then in verse 7, Jesus totally dismissed their question. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." Here's the thing. Lord, when are you coming back, is simply the wrong question. You know, Lord, are you coming back? That's, you're asking the wrong question. That's what we see there in verse 7. Don't be concerned about that. Don't be preoccupied with that. The timing of my return is in the Father's realm, not in your realm. That's not where I want you spending your time. That's not where I want your attention to be. I don't want you to be dwelling and be concerned with when I'm coming back. That's not productive. It's never stopped us, though. In the year 960, German theologian Bernard of Thuringia calculated the year 992 was the year the Lord would return. And as that time approached, panic was widespread, as you might imagine. It didn't happen. German priest and astrologer Johann Stoffler predicted the flood to end all floods. It was going to come February the 20th, 1524. People began building arks. They began building arks preparing for this flood. In fact, one man was trampled to death by a crowd attempting to get on the ark that man had built. He himself had built it, and he got trampled to death. The flood didn't come, of course, so Stoffler revised the date of the catastrophic flood to 1588. It wasn't even very rainy years, as I read the account. Solomon Eccles was jailed in London's Bridewell Prison in 1665 for walking through Smithfield Market carrying a pan of blazing sulfur on his head, prophesying gloom and doom. Got to be an easier way to do it. A pan of blazing sulfur on his head. I mean, it gets your attention. The end didn't come, but the London fire did come a year later. I guess the moral of that story is if you see a guy with a pan full of blazing sulfur on his head, listen to what he's got to say, you know. Herbert W. Armstrong, founder of the Worldwide Church of God, publisher of the magazine Plain Truth, passionately declared January the 7th, 1972, would be the second coming of Christ. You know, his credibility really took a nosedive. When it didn't happen. He really never was the same after that. NASA rocket engineer turned prophecy teacher Edgar Wisenit distributed 300,000 free copies of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 1988. He sent 300,000 free copies of these books to pastors across the United States. I held on to mine for years. Never happened, of course. He renegotiated that date several times before he finally let go of the idea. Nostradamus believed that the Martians would invade in 1999. 18th century French prophetess Jean Le Rasseur was positive that the year was 2000, that the end would come. You know, I remember even here, there was a lot of fear that the world was going to come to an end in the year 2000. Remember that? Jets falling out of the sky and food drying up, all that sort of thing. I stood before you and I said, I'm not going to buy one extra gallon of milk. I'm not going to do anything. And some of you took me aside and said, Pastor, you shouldn't be talking that way. What if the world comes to an end? Nah, 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 nah. You know. Jesus says, No one but God knows the time. You know why? Jesus doesn't want us preoccupied with all that stuff. Jesus wants us to be effective for Him in this time, today, right now, here in Pflugerville. This is where Jesus wants us devoting our time and our energy right now, today. Third thing. God's commission is priority. What is His commission? Jesus gives it there in verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So our commission is to be Christ's witnesses. But let's not start freaking out with guilt over this. Witnesses are not the same thing as evangelists. We've already established that when we give our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit moves into us. And when the Holy Spirit moves into us, he brings with him spiritual gifts. All of our spiritual gifts are unique. We share some common spiritual gifts. In the lives of some people, the Holy Spirit brings the gift of evangelism. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. Evangelism is the gift some people have for passionately, accurately, effectively leading other people to faith in Christ Jesus. But that's a spiritual gift. Not everyone has that spiritual gift, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here in our passage here this morning. Being a witness does not mean all of us have the gift of evangelism. Witnesses are not always eloquent. So many of us say, I don't have the gift of gab, right? I'm just not that good in front of people, and so on and so forth. That doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with it. You ever served on jury duty? You watch witnesses take the stand. They're not eloquent, unless they're some paid professional of some kind. Witnesses on the witness stand in trials most often are nervous, their mouths are dry, they're uncomfortable being there. That's kind of the idea here. They're not accustomed to speaking publicly. Many of them are so quiet the judge has to tell them to speak up or speak into the microphone. Do you know what is expected of a witness? Witnesses are expected to be authentic. They're expected to be truthful. They're expected to tell what they know and what they've seen. They're expected not to hold anything back. They're expected not to be intimidated into silence. When they get on the witness stand, they're transparent. They just tell it the way they've seen it. And that's what Jesus expects from us. Authenticity. Not chameleons. He doesn't expect us to be one person here in the pews and become some other person when we're out there witnessing or being witness. Jesus says, that's what you're going to be for me. You're going to spend the rest of your life on the witness stand for me. People are going to see you. People are going to hear you. People are going to listen to you. People are going to watch you. People are going to believe you. And whatever they see in you, whatever they hear in you, whatever they believe in you, whatever they listen to in you, that's what they're going to believe about Jesus. So Jesus is saying, wherever you go, whatever you do, you're on the witness stand for me. Accurately reflect who I am, even if that makes life uncomfortable for you. I've got to be careful here. I just taught the class on salt in the other room, and I'm getting these two blended together, and I've got to be careful not to get that message confused with this one. No, I'm not going to be careful about that at all. I think that's exactly what I'm going to do. God's commission, God's priority is that we are witnesses. That's who we are. Fourth thing, still thinking about our assignment, God's condition for power. Look again here at verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Capitalization there is something I've added. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The word for power there in the original language is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. So Jesus is saying, you're going to receive dynamite. You're going to receive dynamite when my Spirit comes upon you. And, we don't want to receive this too much of a metaphor. This isn't just a metaphor. We really do receive power. Real power, authentic power, genuine power, dunamis, dynamite. We receive dynamite when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. We become more powerful than we once were. We become more powerful than other folks are. The Holy Spirit does that. We receive a very special power from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit does that. We don't. On April 21st, 2006, 47-year-old Julio Franco became the oldest player in Major League Baseball history to hit a home run. 47 years old. Just a week later, on April 27th, he became the oldest player in 97 years to steal a base. An amazing athlete. Andy Van Stile, a couple of years younger than Franco, already retired, home in his recliner watching baseball on television and watching his friend or his acquaintance doing all these great feats, still in the game, apparently got a little bit jealous. He accused Franco of using steroids. Let me read Franco's response. He said, "Tell Andy Van Slyke, he's right. I'm on the best juice there is. I'm juiced up every day, and the name of my juice is Jesus. I'm on his power, his wisdom, his understanding. Andy Van Slyke is right, but the thing he didn't mention was that the kind of steroids I'm on. Next time you talk to him, tell him the steroid I'm on is Jesus of Nazareth." Very real power. Very real power. Not hypothetical. Not philosophical. Real power. Dunamis. But I want you to notice something very important here. Let me read verse 8 again. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." The power is for the purpose of being his witnesses. Real power, but it's given for a purpose. And the purpose is that we will be witnesses, or to say it another way, we receive power in direct proportion to our availability as witnesses. Look, folks, I don't know where you are on the track. I don't know how far along you are. I don't know whether you're just getting started in this life, whether you've been in this life a long time or not. But listen, at some point along the way, we've got to make up our mind. We've got to make a choice whether or not we're going to get serious about this or not. At some point, we have to decide, I am flipping the switch. And wherever I go, whatever I do, I'm no longer going to be afraid. I'm going to be who I am. I'm going to be a follower of Christ, and I'm just going to be that way. That's who I'm going to be. That defines me. I'm going to allow that to define me. I'm going to get over myself, and I'm going to be a follower of Christ wherever I am. And Jesus says, way to go, because I'll tell you what, I'll give you dynamite in your life if that's where you are. Or we can spend the rest of our life, kind of come see, come fly. Lukewarm, drifting along, toying with religion, toying with being a follower of Christ. That's our choice. Jesus says, tell you what, you make yourself available as my witness, I'll inject you with holy power. Power. That's what I want. You decide what you want. Pray with me.